open your Bibles, iPads, Androids, whatever else you have the Bible on out there, and we'll turn to 1 Kings chapter 7, starting at verse 40. Hiram has also made the pots, the shovels, and the basins. So Hiram finished all the work that he did for King Solomon on the house of the Lord. The two pillars, the two bowls of the capitals and that were on the tops of the pillars, and the two lattice works to cover the two bowls of the capitals that were on the tops of the pillars. And the 400 pomegranates for the two lattice works, two rows of pomegranates for each lattice work to cover the two bowls of the capitals that were on the pillars, and 10 stands and 10 basins, and the one sea and the 12 oxen underneath the sea. Now the pots, the shovels, and the basins, all these vessels in the house of the Lord, which Hiram made for King Solomon, were of burnished bronze. In the plain of the Jordan, the king cast them in the clay ground between Succoth and Zarethan. And Solomon left all the vessels unweighed because there was so many of them, the weight of the bronze was not ascertained. So Solomon made all the vessels that were in the house of the Lord, the gold altar, the gold table, the bread of the presence, the lampstands of pure gold, five on the south side, five on the north, before the inner sanctuary, the flowers, the lamps, the tongs of gold, the cups, snuffers, basins, dishes for incense, fire pans of gold, and the sockets of gold for the doors of the innermost part of the house, the most holy place, and for the doors of the nave of the temple. Thus all the work that King Solomon did on the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in the things that David his father had dedicated, the silver, the gold, the vessels, and stored them in the treasuries of the house of the Lord. Now let's turn to the book of 2 Timothy that we have been traveling through in these days. 2 Timothy 2, starting at verse 14. Remind them of these things, and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some, but God's firm foundation stands, bearing with his seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. May God bless this reading to our hearts as we be attentive to this word being preached to us this day.
By mentioning that Solomon brought the things that David his father had dedicated, these were things that David had dedicated for the future temple, things that he had dedicated to the Lord of the temple. David was a man who himself was dedicated to the Lord. He was known to be a man after God's own heart. And it was clear by the fact that when he conquered enemy nations, the spoil from those nations were not put in his own personal account, but they were set aside and dedicated for the future construction of the temple. He wanted to build the temple himself. The Lord had told him that you've shed too much blood. It will be your son who will build the temple. And yet the Lord said it was good that you had it in your heart. And so the Lord knows what is in our heart. And it may it be in our heart to see the house of the Lord being built up and strengthened, not only here at Grace Covenant in Gilbert, but throughout the world. May we be dedicated to the Lord. That passage also mentions in 1 Kings 7:51 that Solomon brought these things, and they're mentioned as the silver, the gold, the vessels, cups, utensils, snuffers, these various items that were to be used in the temple. And it says that he stored them in the treasuries of the house of the Lord. Oh, what honor and value were placed upon these vessels, that they would be housed, stored in the treasuries of the Lord. And there is a correlation for believers today that we also are to be seen as such vessels, holy to the Lord, kept in the treasury of the Lord. In our text in 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul mentions in verse 20, now in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use and some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy. That is, one who is set apart and brought into the treasury of the Lord as holy, useful to the master of the house, useful for every good work, to be a tool of the Lord that is useful for the work of the Lord. That is the highest honor that can be placed on any Christian. Well, as we continue in our text in verse 22, we find that Paul has been closely exhorting Timothy in his pastoral duties in as far as taking charge of matters both in the church as well as in his personal life there as pastor of the Ephesus Baptist Church. It was a church in Ephesus, and it was a Baptist church, was it not? So Timothy himself is made the focus of attention here as the Lord's servant in a pastoral sense. Paul has just stressed the need for Timothy to be this honorable vessel fit for the master's use, knowing that God chooses to use clean vessels for the fulfillment of his purposes. Timothy and all ministers of the gospel are therefore to purify themselves so that they may be useful in the hands of the master. And in verse 22, Paul now elaborates on how Timothy is to become a fit vessel for the master to use. Here we find Paul is moving from the making of an honorable vessel to the maintaining of an honorable vessel. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul gives Timothy two commands in this verse, one of which is negative and the other is positive. Some have said that really it's one command with two sides to it. But there are two imperatives, and we want to look here first at the first imperative, Paul's first command, which is a call for flight. Call for flight. The Greek word used here when Paul says flee youthful passions, the Greek word for flee is fugē, from which we get the English term fugitive. fugitive is one who runs away to avoid being captured, or it's one who flees from danger, who seeks safety by flight. The present tense of the imperative indicates that Timothy is to constantly be fleeing from these things. It's not a once-for-all thing. It's a continual responsibility and duty that is placed upon him. But what are the things that Timothy should be fleeing from? What are the things that here in this text all of us are expected to be fleeing from? The ESV Bible uses the term flee youthful passions. The NIV Bible says flee the evil desires of youth. The New American Standard and the New King James both say flee from youthful lusts. It doesn't say that these are necessarily sexual passions, which most of the time that's what we tend to think, though it may not discount or exclude those, but they are termed here as youthful passions, lusts, desires. But what are these youthful passions, these evil desires of youth? Well, if you look further down in verses 22 through 25, you might get a clue in light of Paul's counsel for Timothy to avoid foolish controversies, not to be quarrelsome, but rather to be kind, to be patient, to be gentle. This might represent some of the chronic sins of youth, such as impatience, harshness, impulsiveness, impetuousness. These sins are more likely to express themselves in a difficult church ministry, which is exactly what Timothy was wrestling with there in Ephesus. He was in a somewhat hostile environment. There were people there who did not support his pastoral ministry. They were not there to encourage him. They were not there to edify and build him up. Rather, they were undermining his ministry. They were subverting his efforts by teaching false doctrines, among which some of them were saying the resurrection had already happened. And this text is written here so that leaders will know how to express themselves in a contentious environment of pastoral ministry. In other words, this text here is written primarily for me and for every pastor and elder who is called by God to offer oversight and shepherd the flock of Jesus Christ. So as I bring this message to you, I'm bringing it first to myself. I'm preaching it to myself. As I point the finger to you, I'm mindful that three other fingers are pointing back at me. And so we need to remember the context here is that the great apostle Paul, speaking to one whom he has mentored for many years, his understudy, Timothy, his son in the faith, and he's instructing him how to conduct himself as the shepherd of the church there in Ephesus. But we can give it a broader application to include any sinful craving of the souls of even members of churches. Any sinful craving to which the souls of young people are especially vulnerable. Such passions might include, for instance, selfish ambitions, vanity, a prideful, indestructible mentality. You know how young people can be. Oh, I can do it. You try to give them instruction and their first response is, I know. Wait a minute, I haven't told you what you know yet. Well, I know. They know it all, and they can do it all. So this is a call for all of us to turn our back on the sinful propensities of youth, to run away from juvenile indulgence. And let me just say that there are some young people who are mature beyond their years, and there are some old people who are immature way under their years. So I don't want to just stereotype. William Hendrickson says, since these inordinate desires often assert themselves more turbulently in youth than in old age, as he grows older, a Christian rises above them through the sanctifying grace of the Holy Spirit, bringing him gradually to spiritual maturity. They are here fittingly called the desires of youth. And as we look at the scripture, we see that Paul urges other readers in other places of the New Testament to flee from similar dangers of personal temptation. For instance, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee from sexual immorality. It's the same word for flee that we find here in verse 22 of our text. Again, he mentions in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14, flee from idolatry. That is a constant temptation for all of us. We tend to set up idols in our own heart. We idolatrize heroes who are stars either of Hollywood or of the sports world or other areas of life. Our hearts are those idol factories that are constantly setting up idols. And we are called to flee from idolatry. And then in 1 Timothy 6:11, we are told to flee from all these things. What are all these things? The context is that of the love of money and materialism. So youthful passions often express themselves in these three primary areas: the area of pleasure, the area of power, or the area of possessions. These were the three areas that Satan tempted a 30-year-old man by the name of Jesus from Nazareth. I'd ask that you'd turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4. We'll just take a look at some of these, beginning at verse 1 of Matthew, chapter 4. This is the temptation of Jesus. Beginning in Matthew 1, verse 4. Where we read, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So this is a very planned, orchestrated event. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter, that is Satan, the devil, came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. Now, what kind of area of temptation would that be? Would it be the area of possessions? Would it be the area of power? Would it be the area of pleasure? Well, I think it would be the area of pleasure. It would give him a sense of physical relief because he was hungry. And it would give him satisfaction of these hunger pains, perhaps. It would be the area of pleasure. The second temptation actually was to assert and abuse his power. In verses 5 through 7, the devil took him to the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone. And the third temptation we find in verses 8 through 11 was the area of the temptation to receive possessions, where Satan shows them all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and he says, all these I will give to you. You can possess these. You can have these. All you need to do is bow down and worship me. Well, thankfully, our Lord Jesus triumphed over Satan, defeating him with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and thus laying the foundation for the ultimate destruction of the devil's work. The scriptures are very clear in Hebrews 2:14, as well as in 1 John 3:8, that the reason that the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. And he did that very completely and fully. So brethren, Jesus is the prime example of a man who shunned youthful lusts, youthful passions. He completely and fully avoided them. He was tempted in all points as we, and yet he was without sin. And so this Jesus, whom I trust you have come here today to worship, to honor, to exalt in your life and in this worship service, this Jesus is our great high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. For he knows how we are created. He knows that we are just dust. The Word of God tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. And that God is faithful and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape so that you may be able to endure it. So that's part of fleeing youthful passions, looking for that way of escape, fleeing for that way of escape, running for the exit sign, if you will. And our gracious God has provided a way of escape from such youthful passions. And that is to turn, to flee at the first sight. We have a great refuge in the Word of God. In the God of the Word, we can run to the Lord who is our strong tower. Timothy was not to try to stand up to these temptations. He was not to try to wrestle with them or to argue with them or to fight against them. He was to run. He was to flee from them. And that is what each and every believer is expected to do. God's ministers, servants must know when to take evasive action and to do it as soon as they see the threat. Okay. We see a great example of that in Genesis 39:12 when Potiphar's wife caught Joseph by the robe and she sought to seduce him and entice him, but Joseph left his garment with her and immediately fled from the house. So the very first moment we recognize temptation, we too must flee from it and remove ourselves from the spot. But there's more that Timothy must do than just beating a hasty retreat. Looking again at verse 22 here in our text, we also see that Paul gives a second imperative, which is a call to pursuit. Call to pursuit. Paul has a common approach in so much of his teaching where he first sets forth a negative and he follows it up with a positive where he might say, stop this, but start that. Put off that, but put on this. Flee this, but pursue that. So here we see there is the flip side to fleeing, and that is pursuing. The word pursue here means to run swiftly in order to catch a person or a thing. It means to zealously chase after something. A man of God must not only run from sin, he must run just as fast after holiness. And here Timothy is called to pursue holiness. He is called to pursue four important virtues that characterize a holy man of God. These four virtues are not an exhaustive list, but they are a summary of a greater list that portrays the character of a godly man. The first virtue here in verse 22 is righteousness. that deals with the outward conduct, a right conduct. This righteousness is not Christ's righteousness that is imputed to our account the moment that we believe. Timothy didn't need to pursue that righteousness. It had already been credited to him at the time that he exercised his faith. This righteousness that Paul is referring to, however, is a righteousness that is to be understood in an ethical rather than a legal and forensic sense. Okay, it pertains to our conduct before God and others in which we are to live holy, upright, godly, obedient lives. It simply pertains to doing what is right according to the standard of God's holy word. And Paul connects God's word with righteousness elsewhere in this book. If you just look at the next chapter and look at verse 16, here he says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So we need the word of God for training in righteousness. We need the word of God to help us in being righteous. The God-breathed scriptures are critical for obtaining such righteousness. They're profitable for such training. So we ought to be asking ourselves, is this righteousness something that we are personally pursuing in our lives? Are we seeking to be righteous? And if we say yes, the next question is, well, what place does the Word of God bear in our lives? Do we study it? Do we hide it in our hearts? Do we love it? Do we read it daily? Do we memorize it? Psalm 119 and verse 9, the psalmist writes, how can a young man keep his way pure? And the answer is by living according to your word. And then two verses later in verse 11, the psalmist says, I have hidden your word in my heart in order that I might not sin against you. The word of God must be central in our lives, must be a part of us if we are to be righteous. We cannot flee sin without pursuing righteousness, and we cannot pursue righteousness without pursuing the word of God. So we need to get into the word of God. We cannot think that we are righteous in this sense that Paul is writing if the word of God has no place in our lives. Looking at verse 22, the second virtue we see is that of faith. Here we find another essential Christian virtue. Faith can certainly refer to one's personal trust, reliance, and confidence in God. We are called to walk by faith, not by sight. It's translated here faith, but another way it could be translated would be faithfulness, as in loyalty and trustworthiness. Paul is calling Timothy here to pursue integrity, loyalty to God, loyalty to his word, and loyalty to his church. Oh, how necessary it is to be faithful, to be trustworthy, especially when you are called by God to shepherd the flock. But yet, is it any less important to pursue this faith in other walks of life? I mean, you don't have to be a pastor or an elder to pursue faith. This kind of faithfulness is necessary to be a godly husband, a godly wife, a godly father, a godly mother, a godly employer, a godly employee. In all walks of life, it is required. Looking at our text again, we see that there's a third virtue, and this is love. Oftentimes, Paul connects faith and love. In fact, let's just go back a couple of pages to 1 Timothy 6. Look at verse 11. We see here a passage that's almost identical to the text we're looking at in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. Here Paul, once again, he is writing to Timothy. He refers to Timothy as that man of God, that pastor, that elder, that shepherd. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. So there's the flight. And then he once again calls him to pursue. And what is he to pursue? It's righteousness, godliness. Those two go together. Then he mentions faith and love. Those two go together. And then he mentions steadfastness and gentleness. So this passage is very similar to the one we're looking at today. We're to pursue love, which certainly can refer to the all-encompassing love of loving God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, and loving our neighbor as ourselves. But here in this context, it's a love that is directed for people, particularly the saints or fellow Christians in the church, with all of their faults, all of their weaknesses, all of their blemishes. Such love is a deep personal affection for God's people. It's not so much based upon our feelings or our emotions, but upon our actions. John MacArthur says it is the love of choice, the noblest of all love, because it loves whether there is feeling or not. It loves whether there is emotion or not. It loves because it is right to love. It loves because it loves like God loves, who loved those who were His enemies and who loved those who were unlovely and who loved those who were unlovable because it was His nature to love. God, the God of love, loving the unlovable. We are all sinners. We are born rebels. We come out of the womb, as it were, with our fists clenched toward heaven. And yet God sets His love on such rebels. And He has sent His Son into the world to die for those who were yet enemies. It's the love of choice. It's the love of choice that results in the sacrificial, selfless service, the self-giving on behalf of those who are in need. That's the love we are called to pursue. And this shows us the beauty of the gospel and how God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And John could say in 1 John 4:11, Beloved, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. How can you say you love God whom you have not seen if you cannot love your brother whom you have seen? And so that's the love that we are called to pursue. We're not to wait until we get in a loving mood. We are not to look to emotions or affections. We're to just do it. Because God calls us to do it. We are to make the conscious choice and exercise that action of loving even the unlovable. Paul goes on to give a fourth and final virtue here, which is peace. This is the peace of undisturbed tranquility. And it's interesting that he puts this last of the four virtues. It seems that as we are pursuing righteousness, faith, love, that we also are pursuing peace. And that peace will come to us as we gain progress in pursuing righteousness, faith, and love. This peace includes a serenity, a sense of well-being in the company even of others who might be hostile. It involves an undisturbed, perfect understanding that all will be well. Paul is saying, Timothy, you have a very explosive situation on your hands. You realize that, don't you? You're in a church environment where there are enemies of the gospel. There are people there who don't like you, Timothy. There are people there who are seeking to undermine your ministry, who resist your authority, who slander you behind your back. Timothy, be a man of peace. Pursue peace. Don't be a man who causes division and fights in the church. But pursue peace. Be calm. Don't let a youthful temperament keep you from avoiding arguments and being gentle in your correction, Timothy. Timothy was to flee such youthful passions in pursuit of the righteousness, the faith, the love, the peace that is set before us. This peace that will promote tranquility, that will foster unity. And then Paul closes this verse by adding how Timothy is to pursue these virtues along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Along with those who call on the Lord. What does it mean to call on the Lord? Well, turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 10. Let's look together at verses 8 through 15. Paul says, what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For as the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So here, this phrase of everyone who calls on the name of the Lord seems to indicate that one is receiving salvation. It's equivalent to receiving salvation. It's the definition of one who is a Christian. Then turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll look at verse 1 and 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, Paul writes, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. So someone who calls upon the name of the Lord is a Christian. That easy. It's a Christian. If you turn back to Acts chapter 9, verses 10 through 14 gives us one other passage we can look at to support this. In Acts 9 at verse 10, we are told that there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. So in the same context of the saints at Jerusalem, he has now come to Damascus to arrest, to bind all who call on your name. All who are saints, who are Christians. Another man said, we are those who call on the Lord. We call on the Lord for grace. We call on the Lord for mercy. We call on the Lord for forgiveness. We call on the Lord for pardon. We call on the Lord for power and strength and wisdom. We call on the Lord for our needs to be met. We call on the Lord for the hope of heaven. We call on the Lord for life after death. We call on the Lord for strength in trials. We are those who call on the name of the Lord. But when we call on the name of the Lord, how should we do it? What does Paul tell Timothy? We're to do it from a pure heart. From a pure heart, as Paul says. Man looks at the outward appearance, God looks at the heart. Remember, he told David, it was good for you to have that in your heart. And Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Is a pure heart important? Oh, you bet your soul it is important. Pure hearts pursue righteousness. Pure hearts pursue faith. They pursue love. They pursue peace. These are the ones that we, as Christians, should associate with. If we are to be fit and holy vessels useful to the Master, then we are to separate ourselves from the dishonorable vessels and associate ourselves with the honorable vessels, those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. We maintain fellowship that way by pursuing those who call on the Lord from a pure heart, but making sure we are among those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. That means we must flee the evil passions of youth. We must run from all that is wrong and pursue all that is right. And our usefulness has so much to do with who we are, far more than what we know. It has everything to do with our purity, with our holiness, our virtue, our obedience, our faithfulness to God. We are following the example of Christ in doing this. For he was obedient unto God, even to death on a cross. Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve and to offer his life as a ransom for many. That's the attitude that we should have. We are servants. We are vessels. We are but tools in the hand of the Master. Tools that he uses for the construction of his temple. We are living stones being built up as a holy temple to be dwelt in by the Lord. May the Lord help us to do that. May we be found faithful even unto death. May God be pleased to stir us up and fleeing what is wrong and pursuing what is right to his glory and to our good. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so grateful to you that you would condescend to our lowly level, and in spite of our sin and rebellion, you would reveal to us your will in the written pages of Holy Scripture, and that you would grant us the Spirit of truth so that we might know and understand what we read, and that you, in your love, have given your very Son, that he might be that perfect sacrifice on our behalf, that he would take to himself our sin, and with it our condemnation, and with that our punishment, that he would drink the cup of your wrath, that he would drink it dry, that your wrath would be fully appeased, and that your holy justice would be completely satisfied, that you would exonerate your holy name and your holy justice showing your goodness and your love to those who are unlovable, and bringing glory to your wisdom. For all of these things, we are so grateful. Grant us grace that we will exhibit our gratitude to you day by day by fleeing the youthful passions of life and pursuing righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call upon the Lord from a pure heart. For we ask all these things in the matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen.